looking forward to the week that we'll have together. Appreciate the fact that you had me come and then you actually invited me back. That's that's very much appreciated. And I'm sure that we'll enjoy the week, but it's my prayer, of course, that we'll be edified as a result of our time together this week. Most of the lessons that I'm going to bring this week, I'll have a PowerPoint presentation to accompany them. But that's not the case this morning. I would like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And this basically is going to be a survey of the first and about the midway through the second chapter of this first few words that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. And David had mentioned that I'm going to kind of preach a sermon. Well, in actuality, this is the first lesson, or actually the second or third, but the first textual lesson on the book of Romans that we had in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. We're going through a study of the life and epistles of Paul. And we started off basically doing a survey of his journeys, looking at the oral teachings that are found in the book of Acts. And then we have started chronologically going through the epistles, and we're to Romans now. And that means that the previous, and I understand that chronologies are somewhat difficult to ascertain with surety, but we are taking it in the order to where Galatians immediately preceded Romans. So we studied Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and now we're into Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in about the sixth or seventh chapter now. And in our discussion, we made the point to start off with that the theme of both of those letters is very similar. The theme is identical, justification by faith. And yet the tone of the two letters are very different. And the reason for that, if you'll remember, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians, he was very strong in his condemnation of their falling away, their digression. He said, "I marvel that you've turned so soon away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, a different gospel." And so the problem of the Judaizing teachers was a reality in Galatia. Province of Galatia, they were troubling the brethren there and causing individuals to lose their faith. As they were coming in and they were basically binding a keeping of the old law upon the Gentile, claiming the basis for their justification upon their standing as Jews. And as a result of that, the condemnation of Paul was extremely strong. Now, when he wrote to the Romans, it seems like that problem either had not yet found its way to Rome, or else it was not something that had as of yet led them astray. And yet the Apostle Paul spends the majority of his time, at least the first 11 chapters, or especially the first 11 chapters, in basically a theological discussion of justification by faith and how it impacts both Jew and Gentile. And so there is a good lesson for us in this by way of application for us to recognize, and you'll hear this sometime when a preacher will preach a lesson on error that is troubling brethren. There will be some who will object and say, "Hey, we don't have that problem here. We don't want to talk about that." And they may not have that problem at that particular time, but there is the danger that if the truth is not taught on the subject, that at some time in the future someone would come in and as a result lead individuals astray. So even if there is not a specific problem in a church, it's still important in declaring the whole counsel of God to deal with false doctrines, to deal with those who teach error, so that the brethren are inoculated against that should the time come when that is introduced to them. And I think that's at least in part what the Apostle Paul is trying to do in his epistle to the Romans. It may not be that there was a great problem in Rome at this particular time among the disciples, but there could be, and most probably would be, if he did not address these topics. What that does is make the tenor of the letter a bit different. Rather than being a strong admonition, it is more didactic in tone, meaning it is simply the apostle's effort to teach the principle of justification by faith. Now, you might, just to note what I'm talking about, note in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, his statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the premise of the entire book is stated very clearly in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. In the context, of course, of this Judaizing influence that had entered into the church, where individuals were placing too much trust upon their standing with God on the basis of the law of Moses. And so he seeks to establish the validity of his contention that we're saved by faith. Now, this is done, again, in many other places. This is a theme that is very similar it's present in just about all of Paul's writings. He had to defend himself, his personal ministry, his apostleship, but also his contention that the Judaizing teachers were wrong. So he dealt with it quite often. Y'all are familiar with that. What I want to do in the lesson this morning is spend some time discussing the fact that all are in need of justification by faith because of the sin that is present in the world. Now, looking at the first chapter of the book of Romans, what he's primarily dealing with, beginning in verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter, is the influence, the pagan influences that had led the Gentile mind away from God. In chapter 2, he begins to bring the Jew into the equation to indicate to him that he is likewise in need of justification by faith, and of course that it is accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, we're dependent upon the grace of God in sending his Son and accessing that through faith, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. So what I want to do is spend a little bit of time looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and go into chapter 2 for just a few moments at the end of the time that we have together, if we do have enough time to do so, and look at this descent into depravity and debasement that was characteristic of the Gentiles, because there are some very real parallels and, as such, very real applications that we can make as we look at our society today. And we are concerned about where we are as a nation. That's certainly the case. This is a political season, so the various ethics, moral stances that are taken, claims that are made by both sides of any particular issue that the other group is acting in an immoral way or taking immoral stance, these are things that are troubling people today. The interesting thing is that the United States of America, as it exists today, is very closely paralleled in this particular text of Scripture beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, as is evidenced in the Gentile nation, the Gentile world that existed in the first century. And so, again, it is, I think, helpful to us to recognize why things are the way they are today and what God is going to do about it and how perhaps we as Christians can deal with it. So let's start off in looking at the text beginning in verse 18, and we're going to read down into verse 21 to start off with. We'll kind of take this in a couple of different sections in our study this morning. So beginning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So I want to start off by just noting the statement made by the Apostle Paul, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There are individuals today who scoff at the concept of God's wrath being visited upon any group of people. Now, we look into history, and especially when we look into inspired history, that is what we learn from the past from God's Word, we do know that God has always dealt with the nations. And we can look into secular history to find the rise and fall of nations. We know that God chastised Israel. We know that God led Israel into first Assyrian captivity. then the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity. We understand that only a remnant remains of Israel as a result of the ungodliness that was present among the people. God dealt with that nation because of her ungodliness. But we also can look through the prophets and we find time and again that God dealt with the other nations as well. So the wrath of God being visited upon a people is something that is certainly not surprising. Now, we may look at a couple of other passages very quickly to comment on these particular points, but I want you to go very quickly now to Acts chapter 17. I want to remind you of the statement that was made by the Apostle Paul as he preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill. It's a sermon that he preached in the Areopagus, beginning in verse 22. I want to start with verse 24 of the text and just read very quickly. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he, that is God, has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now continuing on, he says in verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. I want you to note, first of all, he's talking to the Athenians, who had the same problem as the Romans, and we're going to see some parallels in these passages. With regard to the Athenians, they were idol worshipers. He was in the Areopagus, which was basically a temple that was set up to accommodate worship to the various Greek gods. And of course, the occasion of his preaching was to point out that the unknown God is the one of which he spoke. Now concerning that, he'll state in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And then notes in verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So he will judge the world. God is going to come, send his son is going to come again. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. The second advent of our Lord is going to be an advent of judgment, a righteous judgment. Now, so we have two things that are noted. And it's something that we can be assured of. The pre-appointed times and the boundaries, the habitation of men is established by God. You had the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. You've had the rise and the fall of other empires. You have today a nation that is 200 plus years in existence that is rapidly deconstructing as a moral people. What we once have stood for as a people, I'm talking now as a nation, we no longer stand for. And that is evident in the present political discourse. So there are two possibilities we can make note of. Should God tarry, should the Lord tarry in his coming, as he is long-suffering toward us, as 2 Peter 3 indicates, then as a result of that, it may be that this nation will fall in God's judgment. God has determined in his long-suffering, he's had enough of our nation, and because of the ungodliness that exists, we will fall. It's the way it's happened with every nation. God still works in the affairs of men. It may be that God will come in judgment someday, as 2 Peter 3 says. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, you remember when it talked about the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He talked to the Thessalonians about the fact that they were at that time being persecuted, but he said, you're going to receive rest when the Lord comes again, and he will visit indignation and wrath upon the disobedient and those who do not believe. And so when that day of judgment comes, God's accounts will finally be settled. And the wrath of God will certainly be revealed in its entirety on that particular occasion. But what we need to understand is that we cannot long as a people persist in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Substituting for the righteousness of God our own righteousness, and expect as a result of that that God will not bring us into judgment, will not chastise us as a people, as a nation, as a result of such ungodliness and immorality that is present. And that is something, not speaking as a prophet, don't know if and when it will happen. It may be, again, that the world will come to an end before that happens. But if it does not, then certainly this nation will one day be judged because of the ungodliness that exists among us. The only way to preclude that is repentance. But I want to ask that question, where does it come from? Why is it that men began to do that? And I think that the primary point to be made from this section of Scripture is that individuals have changed their view of God. It's not that God has changed at all, because he certainly has not. People don't look at God the same way they once looked at him. We talk about our nation being founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic. And what is meant by that is that, by and large, our founding fathers had a view of God that is very similar to what is found in Scripture. Not saying that they were Christians, not necessarily saying that every aspect of their concept of God was right. I think that Thomas Jefferson, as an example, I've been told was a deist. Where he had the idea of an omnipotent God that created everything, but that is uninvolved in the affairs of men. Basically, a watchmaker that made the watch and then walked away from it. So they're not exactly, perhaps, thinking of God in the way that the Bible does, but by and large, there was that respect, reverence for an almighty God who was just. And as a result of that, with regard to the way in which the laws of our land were made, there was that respect that was present in the Constitution, in the laws of the land, all of those kinds of things. But something has happened as time has progressed. And individuals have remade God into an image that is more appealing to them. How many times have you talked to someone and perhaps a disagreement comes up with regard to how God deals with sin? And a response that I've heard often, perhaps you have it as well, is that, well, my God is not a God who judges men. Or my God is not a God who's going to condemn individuals for those kinds of things. And I want you to understand, now I'll refer to my God as well. And what I mean by that is that I have submitted myself to him. He is my master. He is my creator. He is my father in heaven. So I would refer to him very much as I would with regard to my earthly father in that regard. I belong to him. But what most people mean when they say my God is the God that I have decided to make, the God that I have designed, the God that thinks the way I think, and they have remade God into their own image. Well, that's very similar to what was being done here. When you look at that text, and we'll have to continue on into verses 22 and 23 to see it, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So this is the changing of God into a graven image. And you're aware of idols. I've got a lesson that I'm going to bring. I believe it's on Monday night. It's entitled Little Gods. And we're going to enlarge a great deal upon this particular point that we're making in our lesson this morning. This idea of making big God into a little God. And that's what they have done. They have made him into a graven image. And of course, as you look at idols in various cultures, often those idols have animal-like characterization or characteristics, excuse me. And they're very, very similar to what is noted here in verse 23. No doubt the Apostle Paul in the Areopagus, no doubt as when he later went to Rome, he saw it there as well with regard to this pagan worship. It was very common that idol worship, where these graven images had changed the Almighty God into something that could be seen, could be touched, but also had the characteristics of men and animals. Well, that is a lowering of our concept of God to something that is just, it's an atrocity. It's a distortion, it's a perversion, and it makes big God into little God. And when you do that, then you begin to attribute the desires of the heart, attribute the lusts of the heart to the gods, and that's what the pagans had done. When you look at, and again, the Romans had different names for the same gods than did the Greeks, but you look at gods like Zeus and Apollos and those. And what you find basically is that they were made into supermen. They had more powers than regular men have, but they say it had the same kind of jealousies. They had the same kind of emotions and frailties and foibles that men have. And they're very different than the Almighty God of heaven. Well, understand this, as verse 20 tells us in the text, if that happens, there's no excuse for it. Now, if we set aside God's revealed will, what He has revealed of Himself to us, there are certain things that we can still know of God in creation. The psalmist in Psalm 19 indicates the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. So as we look at the created heavens, as we look at how we as men are wonderfully made, there are a couple of things that become evident. Number one, that God is powerful. And so we have, as indicated in verse 20 of the text, His eternal power. That's something that is evident. We understand our limitations as men, the fact that we do not have control over the weather, over time, that we are very much impotent in the face of the grandeur of this universe. And we recognize that the one who has created all of this, from whence it came, he must be a powerful, powerful being. And so it's evident. God's power is evident through the creation. But not only that, there is that phrase that it is even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the word Godhead has reference to the divine nature, to Him being deity. And there is something that is very, very important to point out with regard to this that is missing both with the Gentile, as indicated in this section of Scripture, as well as with the Jew. And that is that individuals were not accepting the lordship of the one who is the creator of all things. In other words, since He is the creator, He is the potter, we are the clay, He is the one who fashioned us, we are the ones who are fashioned, then we have a responsibility to heed His will and to submit to it. And that's where we as a society today have missed it. Individuals, because they have remade God into some little god, they no longer think about God, they no longer concern themselves with what God thinks and what God requires of them. Men live their lives the way they want to live them rather than the way God would have them to live their lives. And not only do people do that today, but the Gentiles of the first century did it. The Jews of the first century did it, as we'll see in chapter 2. And as we make an application, we've got to ask ourselves, is there a problem in the church as well? Individuals who want to remake God into their own image. How many times have you heard Christians who have a problem when the gospel, the whole counsel of God is declared, when error is dealt with, when sin is convicted in the pulpit, and they don't want to hear it? They have heaped up for themselves teachers having itching ears, not willing to stand for the truth. And it's the same basic thing as what we're finding here. Individuals will want to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they're not willing to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord, the Lord of their lives. And what is evident, and it's evident if you look at creation, that whoever made this is all-powerful. Whoever made this is God, and so I need to make sure, because of how powerful He is and what I perceive and know He can do to me, if I do not, I need to make sure that I find out as best I can what His will is and that I heed and do His will. And there are so many people today who they will acknowledge the existence of God, but they express absolutely no interest in knowing what His will is for them. They're not concerned about it. And that makes absolutely no sense. You do not want the one who created all things to be angry with you. You want to make sure that you are on the right side of the divine one. You need to hope that He is a just God, that He is a merciful God, that He is a righteous God, but you want to be ensured that you are doing His will. And the Gentiles on this particular occasion were not doing that. So what happened as a result of this? Because they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So this is what happens. You no longer retain God in your knowledge. You do not think about God. your hearts are darkened. I could give you any number of examples, but I'm going to go back in time a bit to make this point. About 20 years ago, in Colorado, there was a law that was passed in the state. And the law had to do with homosexuality, which, by the way, is the primary application that is made with regard to debased mind that is mentioned in just a few verses. And as a result of this, it was something that was, I forget if the law was, I think what it was is they passed a law where there was not protection for homosexuals as a discriminated group. And now this was done on the state level. Since then, things have changed. This has been 20 years ago. But the battle was being fought in Colorado at the particular time, and a vote was made on the state level. The state passed the law, and as a result of that, some of the catering to homosexuality that was being done in the resort town of Aspen, Colorado, had to come to an end. And I remember that Barbara Streisand, a great singer, by the way, but Barbara Streisand, she said, she wrote a public note about this, that she would no longer go to Aspen, Colorado. It was apparently a place she liked to go to, and no longer support the businesses and such in Aspen because of this, these are her words, this immoral law that was passed in Colorado. And so what happened, and this is maybe the first time it really came to my mind as being an example of this, men have begun to call light darkness and darkness light, good evil and evil good. So that taking a stand with regard to righteousness was equated with being something that was immoral. Fast forward 20 years to today, and of course in the political discourse, one of the things that comes about in the discussion today is abortion. And it's a hot button issue, and it's being addressed by a lot of the political candidates. I was very, very upset just recently because the statement was made by one conservative candidate for president that no conservative believes that the woman should be punished when there is an abortion. And if, in other words, we're against abortion, we think abortion should be illegal. If an abortion happens and it's illegal, the abortion provider, that is the doctor who performs abortion, we should punish him, but we should not punish the woman, that the woman is a victim. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, I'm not going to cast aspersion solely upon the woman in that situation. I've written an article on this recently, and I made the point that no man who has an unborn child who stands idly by and lets that child be killed should be held guiltless either. And so whoever it is that conspires to murder that unborn child should be held accountable for that conspiracy to murder. We do that with any other kind of murder, so why not the murder of an unborn child? Now, I recognize that may not happen in our society because where our society has gone. But to hear those who are supposedly upholding the sanctity of the unborn child and the life in the womb, for them to say that someone who is guilty of conspiring to murder that child should be held guiltless and should not be punished in that, is something that is just an indication to me just about how far our nation has gone. We are calling darkness light, light darkness, good evil, evil good. That's where we've gone as a society. And it all comes and starts when individuals no longer retain God in their knowledge. And understand this. If we no longer retain God in our knowledge, God will give us over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Now, as you continue on in verse 25 of the text, when it talks about these individuals who have been given up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He says, for this reason God gave them to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I alluded to this passage in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Now, one of the preeminent problems. And this is another parallel between Rome and the way it is in our nation today. One of the preeminent problems or evidences of immorality that existed in Rome was homosexuality, the widespread practice of homosexuality. Not only the practice of it, but the approval of that practice, because there's a second aspect of it. And I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit to verse 32, and I want you to notice the condemnation is not only upon those who practice such things, but also those who approve of those who practice them. And that's where we are certainly as a society today. But if you'll notice, we read it there in verse 28. We made an allusion to it in verse 24 as well. In fact, beginning in verse 18, the idea of a debased or a depraved mind, the lust of their heart, something that is unclean. This, of course, is characteristic of homosexuality as a sin. Now, we can go down and look at the list, and we'll do that in just a few moments in verses 29 through 31 to see some other sins. But the Apostle Paul thought it sufficiently important and a sufficient demonstration of the unrighteousness of the Gentile culture to point out the problem with homosexuality, that it is perhaps, wouldn't say the pinnacle, but the nadir, the deepest and darkest trench there of that ungodliness is seen in the prevalence of homosexuality in pagan culture. And we see it today as well. We see an explosion, not only again of the practice, the fact that it's no longer in the closet, the fact that there is no longer any shame societally that is attributed to that, but that there are so many individuals who are actively promoting it and saying that this is something that is good and proper. And this is something that has impacted my family, and so it is a sore spot with me. But it is an indication of that depravity, that ungodliness that exists in that society and that certainly exists in our society. Now, it has always been the gay agenda, but it's not anymore, is it? Now it's the LGBT. Is it BT or TB? LGBT, I think, is what it is. So it's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender agenda now that exists. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of other weird alphabet, it's an alphabet soup of things that are involved in this. I want you to think about where it has gotten. So we've gotten already past the legitimacy of homosexuality in our culture to the point now where the issue at hand, at present, is the concept of gender. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with this. Those who are heterosexuals, in the sense, I don't even really like to use these language, but you have to kind of do that to explain it. But individuals who are as God intended them to be, as God created them to be, and who identify in that way, they're called cisgender. So I would imagine that all of us who are here today, this morning, are referred to by those as cisgender. But there are other kinds of genders. And what they mean by that, transgender, and the way people identify themselves is, well, I may be biologically a male, but I identify as a female, so I'm a transgender, and or vice versa. And up in Washington right now, there is a law that has been passed that allows for basically, it destroys any distinction in regard to where people go to the bathroom. And that's been demolished with regard to this, because some individuals identify as females, even though they're males, and they should be allowed to go into the female bathroom. That's basically the idea that's here. So that shows you where we're getting as a nation, how depraved. But I was listening to an interview that a man had. He opposed these things. He was interviewing some college students in Washington about this, and he asked them the question: what would you say if I told you I'm a woman? Now he's 5'9" tall. He is a white man. And he says, what would you say if I told you I am a woman? And these students who have been brainwashed by this travesty that we call, you know, public policy today, they said, oh, well, that's just wonderful. That's just wonderful. You be whoever it is that you identify as, and I have no problem with that. And he said, well, what if I told you that I was a Chinese woman? And then they looked at him and they said, well, you know, you don't look Chinese, but if you want to be a Chinese woman, if that's who you identify with and you, you have the right to be whoever you identify with. If you truly think you're a Chinese woman, then okay, I have no problem with that. He said, okay, well, what if I told you I'm 6 foot 5 inches tall? Like I say, he was a 5 foot 9 inch man, so he's a fairly short man. I'm 6 foot 5 inches tall. And they looked back and they said, well, you know, if you say that, then I would ask you why you think that, but if you're convinced, in effect, that you're a 6 foot 5 inch Chinese woman, then I'm all right with that. You can identify with me. Can you imagine the absurdity of these things? Now, the thing is, the very first thing that was asked was absurd, but they didn't get that because they had been taught differently. When the absurdity continued and it reached its logical conclusion where basically I can be, if I want to identify or I do identify in my mind as being an animal, then go for it. You have the right to identify as an animal. And there is actually a man who at present has been adopted by a family. He looks like he's about 50 years old, and he identifies as a 6-year-old girl. Now, he's been interviewed on television about this. They have accepted him. He has a big sister, an 8-year-old little girl, who's his big sister, and they play together. He said, now, I still drive. He's not going to get crazy about this. He still wants his driver's license, but I identify as a 6-year-old girl. And he was sitting there with a wig on, wearing a big little girl's dress. And he was absolutely looked ridiculous. But this was a straightforward, serious interview about this individual and how much he had been mistreated and how much he had suffered because people simply did not understand. That's where our society has gone. Why has that happened? It has happened because people no longer retain God in their knowledge. And understand this, if we get as a nation to where we don't want to think about God and we are unwilling to accept God as he is, then anything goes and God will allow it to happen. God will give them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It has happened with regard to the homosexual males. It's happened with regard to homosexual females, as indicated in this particular text in the first century. It's certainly present in our society today. Do I have 5 minutes? Okay, 5 minutes. I want you to go with me. That's the reason I wanted to preach this, because it preaches. I mean, it was a Bible class, but I got to preaching during the middle of the Bible class, so I thought I'd share it with you as well. I want you to notice in verse 29 and following other things. So it's not just homosexuality. But I want you to read this list with me and see how many of these same kinds of things are present in our society as well. Individuals who are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now, that's where we are as a society. But I do want to make one final point, because it is an important one. Think about the Jewish Christian at this particular time who was reading the first chapter of Romans. Now, of course, at that time there weren't chapters. So he had just gotten the letter from Paul. And he's reading about Gentile culture and how ungodly Gentile culture was. And you can just hear that Jewish individual amening what Paul was saying. He saw it himself. Perhaps he lived in Rome, see these things. He knew exactly what was going on. And then he gets down to the next paragraph, which is chapter 2 and verse 1. And so this Jewish Christian is reading these things, and he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, we could go on and actually read down through verse 16 of the text to make the point that the Jew was also guilty of the same kinds of things. Not necessarily saying that homosexuality was a real problem in Jewish culture at that time, but a lot of those other things that were listed in the things that are worthy of death, they were practicing as well in this particular thing. So this is a point I want to leave you with, an application. We need to understand as God's people in this day and time that the world is evil. There is a great influence of unrighteousness that is out there. If we think that that is not impacting the people of God as well, not leading us into immorality, looser morals, a dalliance with worldly things, your head's in the sand if you think that's not happening. It certainly is. You need to make sure, I need to make sure, that my heart is true and righteous before God, and that I do not love the things that are in the world, do not allow the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, to impact me in my service to God, because it very much can happen and is happening among the people of God. As we acknowledge that He is God, we need to understand, when we look in a world that is filled with sin and ungodliness, that God, because He has given us, through His grace, the hope of heaven, expects of us a life of sanctification. He expects us to live holy before Him. He expects us to reject the standards of the world. He doesn't want us dallying with worldly things. He wants a pure people, a special people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what He expects us to be. If we look out there, and that's what we're doing all the time. We're saying, look at them and look how bad they are. Look how bad it is, which I did the first 45 minutes of this class. But we don't recognize that the same danger is present with regard to us, and that if we are practicing those same types of things, we are engaging in immorality, worldliness, ungodliness. We're unloving, unmerciful, untrustworthy. Then we are condemning ourselves as well. We need to repent if that is the case. So this is an important thing for us to consider, that we're living in an ungodly nation, but there is that danger that that ungodly nation may influence us to ungodliness as well. So the first thing we need to do is not look out there. We need to look within to make sure that we're right with God before we strive to go out and to change the world through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.